I'd like us to begin tonight, Acts chapter 8 in the Word of God. Acts chapter number 8 in the Scripture. He had dark skin and a thick foreign accent, and he was sitting next to me on the plane. We were flying from Minneapolis, Minnesota to Portland, Oregon. And as we were talking, I began to introduce myself. I said, "Hey, I'm Dwight Smith." I said, "Nice to meet you." I said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Gabriel Selassie." I said, "Selassie." I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Ethiopia." I said, "Ethiopia. Selassie, Selassie." I said, "Wasn't there a famous emperor named Haile Selassie?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "He was very well loved and respected and still today is held in high regard and high esteem." I said, "Well, your last name is Selassie." I said, "Are you any relation?" He said, "No." He said, "Selassie in Ethiopia is like Smith in America." I said, "Okay." I said, I get where you're saying, what you're saying. And we began to talk. I said, "Well, what is taking you out to Portland, Oregon?" He said, "Well, I'm going to out there to be with some friends and to play." And he named a very unusual instrument. I said, "Well, that's so interesting." I said, "I'm going out to Portland, Oregon, and I'm going to be playing a very unusual instrument, the accordion." I said, "Did you grow up in any kind of religious background?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I grew up Coptic Orthodox." He said, "But," he said, that's about it." I said, "Well," I said, have you read much of the Bible?" He said, "A little bit. I've read a little bit of the Bible." I said, "Gabriel, do you know what I am and what I do?" He said, "No." I said, "I'm an evangelist." I said, "That means I travel all over the country and around the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." I said, "Did you know that in the Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, there is an evangelist sitting next to an Ethiopian on a trip?" And he said, "No." He said, "I didn't know that." I said, "May I show you?" He said, "Sure." So I reached down in my little satchel and I grabbed my Bible and I opened it to Acts chapter 8 and I shared with him some of the verses that I'm about to share with you. And by this time, of course, the plane had taxied down the runway and had jetted its engines and pretty soon was up at 5,000, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 feet. And it was about 30 or 40 minutes into the flight when Gabriel Selassie bowed his heart and asked Jesus Christ to save him. And I said, "Ah, that's thrilling, thrilling." I said, "You know, there's nothing in this world at all, that can compare, other than your own salvation, to seeing someone take the choice, make the choice, and take the gift of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, whenever that happens, I just thrill at how God and why God would ever begin to use me. And you know, I believe that ought to be the heartbeat of every Christian, that God would use them. "Lord, whatever's left of my life, Lord, whatever I have to offer, I give it to you, and I pray that you'll use me." I wonder how many of you here tonight would say, "Preacher, I truly and genuinely would like God to use my life." If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? I believe that. And you know, I tell you, I believe that that ought to be the heart's longing and cry of every Christian. The songwriter put it this way: to be used of God, to sing, to preach, to pray, to be used of God, to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of His consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. It ought to be our desire to ask God to use us in whatever way He can, in whatever way He deems possible and deems necessary. God, take my life and use me. And tonight, for a few moments, I want to preach to you on that subject: to be used of God. And I want you to see from Acts chapter number 8 exactly that you can be used of God and how to be used of God. Now, I primarily only have just a couple of points, but I'm going to stretch it a little bit further into 5 points, because that's sometimes what a preacher does. But really, you'll only need 2 ingredients to being used of God. That's all you need. They'll be found in my first 2 points. The rest are just frosting on the cake. Notice, please, Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr. He was one of the deacons selected in the first church there at Jerusalem. He was used of God a spirit-filled man, a wise man. He was a man full of wisdom and mighty in the Scriptures. And the Scripture tells us that he preached a powerful message, likely one of the most powerful messages in all of the New Testament age. And he preached it with boldness and clarity and accuracy and with specific application, and he got killed for it. Now, if Stephen wasn't a Bible preacher, he likely wouldn't have gotten killed. If he wasn't a Bible preacher and spirit-filled, he likely would have lived out a long life. But he took the moment that was before him and the opportunity to preach the word, and he preached it straight and strong, and they killed him. Now, not everybody that is a Bible preacher gets killed for preaching the Bible. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible throws down the gauntlet. The Bible cuts right to the chase. The Bible gets right to the heart of the matter. And when the Bible is preached, it usually causes a riot or revival. This is what God's Word says. This is what must be done. And that's what happened when Stephen preached, and he's killed. And as he was killed, Saul, who later would get saved in the next chapter, and was there at the demise of Stephen, Saul was consenting unto his death. Verse 1, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people, notice verse 6, with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let me just pause and say, there's always great joy when Jesus is given entrance. Always. There's always great joy when he's given entrance to a heart or to a home or to a marriage. There's always great joy when Jesus is given entrance to a church. You know, sometimes Jesus is not in the church. He's outside the church. In fact, just 70 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven and given his marching orders to the church, he did not come and say, go. When he came to the church in Revelation chapter 3, he said, repent. The last words of Jesus to his church were not go. The last words of Jesus to his church were repent, because it only took 70 years for false doctrine and false living and false ideas to creep in and take root. And in Revelation chapter 3, he's standing on the outside knocking. Can you imagine that? You see, a lot of places that are called churches just aren't in the first place. And some churches that are called churches that look like a church, they've got the stained glass windows and the padded chairs or pews. They've got the soft organ music, and they've got a scripture verse or two. They might have all the trappings and all the busyness of church work, but they've kicked Jesus out, and they've just gone right on with their program, and nobody was the wiser. The fact is, Jesus is on the outside of some churches, and he's knocking. He's saying, hey, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. That's not a salvation verse. That's a revival verse of Jesus to his church saying, even though you've kicked me out, even though you've crowded me out, even though you've pushed me out, I'm still wanting to get back in. What a Savior. What an awesome Redeemer. And now here in Acts chapter 8, when they allow Jesus into their lives and into their homes, there's great joy. Hey, there's not great joy when Jesus is not allowed entrance. Jesus is the one who is the author of joy. He's the one who is the giver of joy. He's the one who brings joy. And if there's no joy in your life, it could be that you've crowded the Lord Jesus out. Could be that you never had him in the first place, but whatever the case, it'd be best to get Jesus in his proper place tonight and get him in your heart if you're not saved, and if you are saved, let him have proper prominence and preeminence. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 8, this is, there was great joy in that city. This is a great revival. Philip the evangelist is preaching, and I'm so excited about Philip the evangelist because I'm an evangelist. Now, Philip was found right along with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He was found preaching. He was found a man full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man who was selected as one of the early leaders in the New Testament church there at Jerusalem so that the apostles and those that were preaching could give attention to the Word of God and the ministry of the Word in prayer. And now the Bible says that Philip, through persecution, is scattered abroad. By the way, it was God's will for the church to go. And they went from Jerusalem and a little bit of in the region around about, but not much more than that. They just kind of stayed. And that's not God's will. Jesus didn't say stay. He said go. And so because they were getting stagnant and staying, God said, all right, I'm going to allow persecution and scatter them. And he did. And now they're traveling all over and they're preaching just because of the nature of the persecution. And when they preach the gospel, something mighty and powerful happens. Same thing that happens whenever the gospel is preached. People get saved. Joy comes to the city. It's a mighty work of God. And now in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says that Philip is used of God so that many are saved. Some people from Jerusalem come up. They confirm these souls and verify that their salvation is legitimate and real. And then they establish a church. And the Bible speaks about Philip the evangelist. Doesn't call him an evangelist until Acts 21. But here he's doing the work of an evangelist, and I have to pause and say, I'm a bit partial to the evangelist. I thank God for all the New Testament gifts and would never, never undermine any of them. The apostle, the prophet, the pastor and teacher, and the evangelist, all are vital. Now, the apostle is no more. If anybody meets you and says they're an apostle, you know that they likely don't know exactly what an apostle is or was, because there were only 12 apostles, only 12, and they had to be specifically handpicked by the Lord Jesus. They had to see the Lord Jesus and be sent by the Lord Jesus. That's what apostle means. It means sent one. And there are only 12, and there's only going to be 12 names on the foundation in heaven. Now watch. Then there were prophets. These prophets were preaching. They were preachers, like an evangelist, like an apostle, like a pastor. But they were different in their gift in that they foretold. That is, they would prophesy some things that were to come. And they told in a forthtelling way what God had given. There was, revelation was still continuing. The Bible had not been completed. And so they fit in a particular niche and a particular time. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So the prophets were for a time, but they have vanished away. Now, there are two gifts, the evangelist and the pastor and teacher. Some divide the last one into two. But whatever the case, the pastor and teacher and the evangelist are the two primary gifts. Thank God for both of them. Both are vital to the New Testament church. Preacher, what is the difference between an evangelist and a pastor? Mountain Dew. No. The evangelists say has a little more energy, but I don't know. I've been around your pastor, and he's got a lot of energy, so I'm not so sure that that's always the case. But an evangelist, his job is not to one congregation. His job is to many congregations. His duty, his responsibility, his accountability is to not one, but to many congregations. He's, by the way, a gift from the Lord to the church so that the church might be equipped to reach the world. That's the same with the pastor. His gift is from the Lord to the church so that the church might be equipped to reach the world and give glory back to the Lord. That's the gifts that God, that's the reason why God has given those gifts. And so the scripture tells us that the evangelist is a New Testament gift to the church. So he doesn't just bypass the church, avoid the church, do an end run around the church. No, he works with and in and through and under and out from and to local churches around the world. He helps to start churches. He helps to preach the gospel in places where the gospel hasn't been preached. He helps the churches that are established to spark revival. That's his goal. And his gift primarily is a leadership gift and a preaching gift. when the pastor invites me to come into a church. I'm there to lead the church to the Lord Jesus, to the Spirit of God, to the truths of Scripture, to revival. And I'm there to lead the church, to equip them so that they might go out and reach the lost. That's the goal. And this is done primarily through preaching. It's a leadership gift, and it is a preaching gift. And the pastor's gift is it's a preaching gift as well. It's a leadership gift as well, but it functions differently. The pastor administrates. He makes sure that all the church functions are done according to proper protocol and done in an organized sort of way. He makes sure that the people's gifts are plugged in different ways within the church body. He is shepherding, so he's making sure that the folks are doing okay, and he helps them when they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. That's what the pastor does, all right? And the pastor's there. He's there on call morning, noon, and night. The evangelist isn't there on call morning, noon, and night. Now, you might call your pastor in the middle of the night, and he might come. I might not come, because that's not part of my gift. No, I'm teasing. But I'm simply saying that the pastor is there. He knows his flock. He knows them all by name. He knows specific needs they have. He knows struggles that they're going through. He's there to help them. The evangelist doesn't know all that. I come in and preach, and I might hit the nail right on the head, and the people say, "Has the pastor been telling the evangelist about me?" And the answer to that question is no. I don't know all the details. The pastor doesn't have time to tell me all the details, and I don't have time to listen to all the details, but I'm walking with the Lord, time to preach the Word of God, and the pastor does the same. Let me say this. Neither gift should be despised. And both gifts in our day have been. People in the pew say, "I don't have to listen to the preacher. I don't have to show up. He sets an agenda and a vision for the year. I don't have to be a part of all that. I got more important things to do, like lay home and watch football. I don't have to be a part of all that. I've got better things to do. I don't have to be a part of my local New Testament church. I can worship God out in the woods." Never mind that they don't go out to the woods very often. Now, folks, listen, that's despising the gift. That's dishonoring to God. That's disobeying His Word. That displeases the Good Shepherd. The evangelist is despised in other ways. Maybe on a wider scale. Maybe comes under attack in different ways. But I want to tell you, there has never been a greater need for evangelists and, quite frankly, pastors. In the early 1900s, there was a gathering of preachers around Winona Lake, Indiana, and they would meet right near Billy Sunday's home and his the conference hall and the meeting place where they'd had a great big Billy Sunday meeting. And a man who was in charge named William Biederwolf got up and said, "Gentlemen, America is in trouble. There are only 1,000 evangelists on the circuit." In the early part of the 1900s, there were right around 3,000. Phil Schuller, whose dad pastored in this state several years ago, in the 80s said that it was likely there were around 400. I have a list on my computer that I always try to keep updated with men who are getting into evangelism and men stepping out and different ones who are going home to glory, and it's about 200. I don't think there is any crisis greater than the local New Testament Bible preaching evangelist. We need evangelists like we've never needed them. God called Bible preaching evangelists. We need pastors like we've never needed them. Pastors that will go out and start churches. Pastors that will take churches that don't have pastors. Pastors that will stay in one place and shepherd their flock. Pastors that will take churches that are in a dire strait and help them get on their feet and move on to the next church that is in the same situation. We desperately need pastors. We desperately need missionaries. Desperately. I could take you to Italy right now, a land of about 60 million people, and right now, as far as we know, there might be 15 independent Baptist missionaries preaching the gospel. 15. There might be 12 or 15 more preaching the gospel to American military institutions in Italy, but 30 missionaries to spread over a population of 60 million? Now, that's what we know of. We'll grant that. That's what we know of. There may be more. Likely there could be. But that's what we know of. In Australia, there are about 200 churches. Of those 200 churches, you have about 50 that are going in some way, shape, or form in a left direction. You have about 25 or 30 in Australia that have no pastor. That means you have 120 or so, 110 that are in desperate need of help in Australia. They need help to put out the fires. They need help to start some fires. They need help to preach the gospel in a land of millions. There's Indonesia, missionaries desperately needed in the one of the largest populated nations in the world. Somebody told me that the other day, and I said, you mean in that area? You mean per capita? They said, no, we mean in the world. And it's just on a sliver. This is the same Indonesia that was wiped out in certain places with the tsunami a few years ago. Desperately, they need missionaries. Someone will go. And I'll tell you, a church ought to be focused with a laser-like attention upon sending out missionaries, pastors, evangelists all around the world. You say, preacher, does that make me that's not a missionary? Should I be feeling bad? No, you should be praying fervently, earnestly. God, send my children. God, help us to get people saved and baptized and discipled and use our church to be a sending agency. Not everybody goes, but I believe everybody should consider the possibility. And I believe, Pastor, in this day of great materialism and great technology and great wealth, not very many people are even considering the possibility. But I want to go on record and say tonight, God doesn't just want to use pastors and evangelists and missionaries. He wants to use you. And I want to show you how. Look at Acts 8 and verse number 26. Right in the middle of this great revival, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, verse 26, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Number one, if we're going to really be used of God, number one, we must be sensitive. Would you notice his sensitivity? His sensitivity. Would you say it with me? His sensitivity. Would you say it again, please? His sensitivity. Number one, he was sensitive to hear the voice of God, to hear him. Right in the middle of this great work, right in the middle of people getting saved, right in the middle of even spiritual battle on the cusp of the evangelist work and the revival work in this new town where the gospel had not before been preached in such clarity and such newness and power. Right in the middle of all of it, the Holy Spirit, through his angel, said, arise and go toward the south. He didn't say, there's somebody important I want you to witness to. He didn't say, He didn't say, you better go right now. If you delay 5 minutes, you'll miss it. He didn't say that. He didn't say specifically where. Just go down south by Gaza. And he was sensitive enough to hear the voice of God. Now, you know what we need? We need to exercise our senses. And particularly our sense of hearing. I want to ask you, young lady, are you sensitive to hear the voice of God? Young man, are you sensitive to hear God's voice? Sir, are you sensitive to that? We're sensitive to a lot of things. We're sensitive to our ringtone and our cell phone and what ringtone indicates what kind of message we're getting. Oh, that's a Facebook message. No, that's a WhatsApp message. No, that's a text message. No, that's some other kind of message. And we reach for it a dozen times an hour to get a hold of our phone so that we might communicate to the world. We're sensitive when our bank account fluctuates a little too low. We're sensitive when we get some notification on our computer. We're sensitive to the cry of our children in the middle of the night. But are we sensitive to hear the voice of God? We need to be sensitive like Elijah was sensitive to hear God's voice up in the mountain, and a strange, crazy wind came by, and God wasn't in the wind, and an earthquake came by, and God wasn't in the earthquake, and a fire came by, and God wasn't in the fire, but in the still, small voice, Elijah could hear, this was God, and he put a veil over his face out of reverence and respect. Amazing. We've got to be sensitive like Samuel was sensitive. There was no open vision in the land in that day because God had gone silent because of their sin. And Samuel had just been put into a place where Eli was the priest, the high priest, and Hophni and Phinehas were the priests, and none of them were silver quality character men. And in the middle of the night, Samuel heard, Samuel, Samuel. He went to Eli. I think that's interesting. Though he didn't know who this was, he responded to God's voice by going to the authority directly over him. And he said, "Can you help me? Did you call me?" "No." "Go back to bed." "Samuel, Samuel." He went again to Eli. "Did you call me?" "No." "Samuel, Samuel." And finally, Eli was getting the sleep out of his eyes. He said, "You know, I think that the Lord might be trying to speak to you. The next time you hear it, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" We were having family devotions in our house, and Timothy was much younger. He's about 3 or 4. He was tucked up next to me, and I was telling the story about Samuel. And I said, "The Lord said, 'Samuel, Samuel.'" And he went to Eli, "Samuel, Samuel." Again, he went to Eli, "Samuel, Samuel." He said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That's what you need to say. And finally, the Lord said, "Samuel, Samuel." And little Timothy looked up at me and said, "Did him say, 'What?'" Family devotions was officially over at that moment, I can assure you. But you know, that's what we need to do. We need to be so sensitive to the Lord that we look up and say, "What? What are you trying to say? You're saying something to me?" Are we sensitive to hear his voice in a service like this? Sensitive to hear his voice in every day, in every little whisper, in every conversation? Are we sensitive enough to hear his lesson that he might be teaching us through the trial that we're going through? Are we sensitive enough to hear his voice when we open his scripture and find from the pages of this eternal fountainhead the nourishment and the satisfaction that we need? Are we sensitive enough to hear his voice? He was sensitive enough to hear his voice. Verse 27, well, by the way, look at verse 26, it's not very long. "Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." One sentence, that's all the Lord said. It doesn't tell us that he said it again and again and again and again. He said it one time, and he heard God's voice. Watch verse number 27. "And he arose and went." Number one, his sensitivity. Number two, his submission. His submission. Would you say it with me, please? His submission. Would you say it again? His submission. All right. He was sensitive enough to hear God's voice, and he was submitted enough to obey God's voice. It's just that simple. And that's what's necessary to being used of God, being sensitive enough to hear him and submissive enough to obey him. It says, "And he arose and went." Just 5 words, but let me tell you, there's a lot packed into those little 5 words. He was north of Jerusalem in an area called Samaria. In order for him to go down to Gaza, he had to go down, up a mountain, down into Jerusalem, up another mountain, down out of Jerusalem, down south and west to go to Gaza. And you know how long? About 80 miles. About 80 miles. Is that about the distance from Oakland to Sacramento, give or take? Walking. Not on a nice road. Up a mountain, down into a city, up another mountain, down out of that mountain, walking. And he arose and went. And it's a good thing he arose and went as soon as he heard the voice of the Lord and followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because if he had delayed 5 minutes, he'd have missed his opportunity. Now God has somebody he wants you to reach. Somebody he wants you to win. Something he wants you to do. Some way he wants to use you. But it will only happen when we're sensitive enough to hear his voice and submissive enough to obey his voice. Philip didn't balk. He didn't hesitate. He didn't examine to see whether these were God's words. He didn't check to see whether or not he knew God's words. He didn't need to. He developed such a love relationship with the Lord that when the Lord spoke, he obeyed. He knew the meaning behind the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." It was simple with him. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it. And he did it right away, and he didn't hesitate. And I want to say one of the marks of revival is when God's people, as soon as the Holy Spirit speaks to them, they obey. Now, this is the subjective leading of the Lord. Do you understand? This is not added revelation here. This is the subjective leading of the Lord. There is the objective leading, that's what's found clearly in his word, that you cannot deny and you should not debate. And then there is the subjective leading of the Lord, the Holy Spirit prompting. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Bible talks about how my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's the objective leading of the word and the Lord and the subjective leading of the Lord. Let me just say that the objective leading of the Lord, his written word, never contradicts the subjective leading of the Lord, ever. Preacher, how do I know what is the leading of the Lord and what is not? All right, here you can. If someone says, well, The Holy Spirit led me to go into that bar and have a tequila with my friends. Oh, no, he didn't. That's not the Spirit of the living God. It might have been an evil spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. That, why? Because it contradicts the Word of God. Someone says, well, I just felt led of the Lord to leave my wife and break out of my marriage vows, even though I know that marriage is for keeps. Now let me say this. I speak gently, but I speak firmly. God will not contradict His Word. And I know there are difficult circumstances that go along with all that. But hear me. My circumstances, my feelings, they do not determine. My experience does not determine what God's Word is. God does not lead. I'm just going to forget the local church, and I'm just going to worship God out in the wild blue yonder. That's not the leading of the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit will never contradict the written word that the Holy Spirit authored. You say, preacher, how do I know what is His leading? All right, you can use the process of elimination. Let's say you're awakened in the middle of the night and you feel a burden to pray for someone. Well, that's probably not the flesh. You say, I feel a burden to give to some missionary passing through or somebody in church that I know has a need. That's probably not the world. You say, well, I've got a gospel track in my pocket or on my person. And I, by the way, you ought to always have a gospel track on your in your pocket or on your person. And I'm at the gas station. I feel compelled to give that to someone. I gave it to an older man today and wanted to give him a gospel track. I pulled into a gas station looking for sunglasses, and they didn't have it. And I didn't need gas at the time, so I got back in my car. Just before I did, the Holy Spirit seemed to prompt me to go and give this older man a gospel tract. So I did. That's probably not the devil. So we can use the process of elimination and say, okay, what is not the world or the flesh or the devil might very well be the leading of the Lord, especially if it already runs in concert with His Word. And so when you learn to obey His written Word, it will be much easier to detect and obey His non-written Word. Do you understand? We're not talking about extra revelation here. Let me make that very clear. We're talking about His leading in our daily duties, in our life. Hey, you're a dad, and you've made your point clearly to your wife and to your kids. And the Holy Spirit said, that's enough. You've made your point. You don't need to say anything else, but you just go right, tumbling right on to make your point and drive the nail, not just to the board, but all the way through the board. All right, that's probably the flesh. You see? So you can determine just by elimination what is and what is not the leading of the Lord. But watch, folks, we need to learn to be sensitive to hear His voice and then submissive enough to obey it. And obey it right away. We must. And He arose and went. You know how it is, 80 miles, roughly. And if you were like me, or if we were like Philip is like us, we probably would say, you know, about the 79th mile, did I really hear the Lord right? I mean, there's not even a McDonald's where I can pull in and get a frappe. I'd like a little refreshment out here in the Gaza desert. And right there, boom, he saw it. A great big black SUV with tinted windows and the Ethiopian flag on the hood. Look what the Bible says, verse 27. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, the prophet. All right, now watch. Number one is his sensitivity. Number two is his submission. Number three, his surprise. His surprise, would you say it? His surprise. His surprise. God has one wonderful surprise after another in your life. If you'll just be sensitive and submissive.
That's right.
Sensitive enough to hear His voice and submissive enough to obey His voice. Amen. And those that aren't miss out on one wonderful surprise after another. And I'm speaking specifically in this matter of being used of God in the winning of others to Jesus Christ. You can be used of God tonight. God wants to use you. He wants to use you to bring others to Jesus. And He will if you'll be sensitive and submissive. Some years ago, I was traveling out in Michigan, and as I was traveling out in Michigan, we were with an evangelistic team. Sometimes we'd be in successive services night after night in different places, and sometimes we didn't have very far to travel. So we'd go to a mall, get a little exercise, buy a few necessities. And I began to learn back then from a man by the name of Walter Wilson, who was a mighty soul winner, greatly used of God. And he would pray every morning, "Lord, I'm going to meet a lot of people today, and all of them need you, but some of them seem to know that they need you, or they know they need something. Would you lead me to them?" Amen. That's a great prayer. And so I began to pray that, "Lord, I'm going to meet a lot of people in this mall as I walk around. All of them need you. Help me, Lord, to find the ones that know they need you." And so I started into the mall and I started passing out gospel tracts. And one by one, the people there in that Michigan mall said, no, thank you very much. No, I'm not interested. No, please, I'm not interested in that." And I said, "Oh, Lord, I got to stay at this. This is the devil trying to discourage me. Lord, would you give me wisdom?" And I rounded the corner. And when I rounded the corner, there were 5, 6, 7 big, tall basketball players in town for a tournament. And I gave them all a gospel tract, and they took it. I said, "Woo, that makes up for the first 7. They said, "No." And I started preaching the gospel to them. I whipped out my New Testament. I started preaching. I was looking up at them preaching, and they were looking down at me listening. And we were having a service right there. And then 2 or 3 ladies gathered around, and they started amening me. "Mm-hmm, that's right, amen." We were having a service right outside Bath and Body Works right there in the mall. And, you know, I got to the point where I'd give them the gospel, and I said, "Well, if you want to be saved right now, you can come meet me over here in this little sitting area, and I'll be glad to show you how." And, you know, 3 of those guys met me over there and bowed their heart and prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to save them. Now, look here. I'm not anybody special. I don't have any special powers or any special abilities along those lines. But I was sensitive and submissive, and guess what? God gave me a surprise. In almost the same way, I was witnessing, I was praying, walking around a mall, say, "Lord, help me to know who to witness to and open the doors, give me opportunity." I walked into a mall. Right there, sitting outside the mall, was a teenage girl, 19 years old, reading a Jack Chick track. I said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Wow, what an opportunity. Now, she didn't get saved, but she heard the gospel, and it was obvious that God was trying to get her attention. Another chance I had, I was in Michigan, and I was walking in a mall. You know, a mall is a great place to tell people about Jesus. And I'll tell you another place is Walmart. They call it the saving place. And so I was walking in this mall, and here was a guy sitting right there in the little breezeway, the between the doors kind of section, and he was selling M&Ms for like $7 a pack to help support his football team. And so I bought a thing of M&Ms, and I started witnessing to him. And he listened to me and heard the gospel and got saved. I'm simply saying this, that God wants to give you one opportunity and one surprise after another, but he's not going to do it if you're not submissive. He's not going to do it if you're not sensitive. But he will if you're sensitive to hear him and submissive enough to obey and honor him. One surprise, one amazing opportunity after another. Don't turn it away. Don't turn it down. Now, the Bible says that this Ethiopian eunuch who was in charge of the treasury in Ethiopia, who had come, watch this, 1,200 miles by chariot. That's from Denver to Charlotte. By chariot with an entourage up from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. He was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. And while he was there, he no doubt heard of people of this new sect called the Way. And it's likely he heard of people who had been saved by trusting in this one named Jesus. And then they had been baptized to show they were dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus. And it's likely he was curious about that. And now he's on his way, had only been an hour out of Jerusalem, if you're traveling 60 miles an hour, which likely he wasn't, on a chariot. And he was reading something from the Bible. Verse number 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." There's the Lord speaking again, and Philip listening. "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me?" Now, every person needs to read that and memorize that verse. Some man has to guide them. It's like the man at the pool, and Jesus says, "Are you going to get in?" He said, I, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled. God uses human instrumentality. I don't know why he uses human instrumentality. Seemed like he could have done a whole lot better with the cloud formation of the gospel in Scripture. Seemed like he could do a whole lot better with angels coming proclaiming it. But he uses human instruments. Someday I'm going to ask him, Lord, why did you use me? And I don't understand that. I'll never be able to fully comprehend that. But that's what he's chosen to do. He wants to use you and he wants to use me. Amen. He says, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Watch. Here he was intersecting across the path with an Ethiopian eunuch, a proselyte, so he already understood faith, a dedicated man, a man who would drive 1,200 miles from one country through other countries to Israel, to Jerusalem, to worship God. And he's a student, he's studying the scriptures, and he's reading, of all places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. I mean, if just before you were out knocking on doors with your church trying to win people in a neighborhood, you were hoping and praying that someone would read the Bible, you would hope that they would read Isaiah 53 and ask a few probing questions about the passage. This is the crown jewel of the Old Testament and likely one of the crown jewels of all the Bible. And God had this Bible-preaching evangelist cross his path just as he was reading. Verse number 34, he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Watch now verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. Now, I'm for the Romans road. Please don't get me wrong. It's a great tool to win people to Jesus Christ right through the book of Romans. But there's also the way in Ephesians. And there's also the way in John. And there's also, you can begin at the same scripture at wherever anybody's at and preach Jesus. In other words, he met the man where he was at with his questions and answered his questions specifically as best he could and went right to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said when a preacher gets up to preach, he needs to take a text and make a beeline for the cross. And I say when Christians witness, they need to take the moment and take the text and make a beeline for Jesus. Whew. Number four, I want you to notice his sermon. Would you say it with me? His sermon. Look at his sermon. Verse number 35, it began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now look here. Whether you've been saved for one day, 5 days, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, you can win people to Jesus Christ. Whether you are shy around people or bubbly around people, whether you make friends easy or make friends not so easy, you can win people to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit fills you to transcend all of that. He fills you and equips you beyond all of that. And through all of that, you can win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, no, not me, preacher. You don't know me. I can't hardly put two words together. I just stutter them all out. Well, stutter it out. Nobody said it had to be perfect silver-tongued eloquence and oratory. You just preach the gospel. You heard about the man that came into a Bible selling shop and said, I'd like to sell some Bibles. And the man behind the counter had a hard day already, and he rolled his eyes and said, another one from off the streets. He said, I'll give him a box of Bibles and see what he does. So he gave him a box of Bibles, and the man came back in about an hour, and he had them all sold and the money to prove it. And the man who owned the shop said, well, I'll give him a case of 20 boxes. So he gave him a case of 20 boxes, and the man came back and at the end of the day, and he had them all sold. Amen. He said, what? He said, sir, nobody has ever sold that many Bibles in that short amount of period in time in our history. He said, how'd you sell all those Bibles? The man said, oh, that's easy. He said, I just say to the people, would you like to buy a Bible, or do you want me to read you one? Just stutter it out. Just stutter it out. Use the preacher, I don't know how to put two words together. I can't hardly say a sentence. I don't know. God is still in the business of using the weak things of the world to confound the wise, and the things that are nothing to bring to naught the things that are, and the wisdom of foolishness of man to make to nothing the wisdom of man. God is in the business of using the weak things to show himself mighty. He wants to show himself mighty through you. I want to say this, that you just stutter it out. You preach Jesus. You tell him what Jesus has done for you. You tell him how he saved you. Nobody's going to argue with a changed life, and nobody's going to argue with what happened to you. You tell him how Jesus set you on a course to heaven when you were once on a course to hell. You tell him how Jesus broke the bonds of sin. You tell him how Jesus took the load away from you. You tell him how Jesus transformed your life and transformed your direction. You tell him all that and let him think about that for a while, and then point him to the cross and plead for them to do the same. Now watch, I want you to notice, finally, his soul. Look at verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Watch now verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Listen carefully. Verse 37 is one reason why we believe the King James Version and reject all modern versions. Because in almost all modern versions, it is either completely removed or in a little footnote in the bottom, they tell us it's supposed to be removed. And if you remove verse 37, you know what you have? Salvation by baptism. He says, I want to be baptized. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 36. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Wow! That's his soul. Not Philip's soul, but the soul that God gave him. And this is just like a soul somewhere out there, not very far away in time or location, that God wants to use you to win to Jesus Christ. You know, they tell us that right around this time period in history, a church was formed in the court of Candace the Queen. I wonder who started it. This preacher praised God for an Ethiopian eunuch that would take the gospel to a continent called Africa. You know what I say? Praise God for Philip, who didn't delay in hearing and obeying God's word. I was preaching with an evangelistic team singing. We were up in Connecticut. In fact, we were right near New York City. And we closed a service in New York City, and we'd been out 2 weeks and nobody had been saved. And I remember looking out into Brooklyn one night and saying, dear God, we've been out for 2 weeks and we haven't seen anybody saved, and we've been able to give the gospel. Would you use us? Please lead us to someone that we could lead to Christ. Amen. The next day we were up along I-95 and into Mystic, Connecticut. We were walking along the sidewalk. It was a cold, rainy May day. And we went into all places, of all places, an ice cream shop. The prices were ridiculously high, but we paid for it. I bought a double scoop blueberry ice cream that day. And I stood in line just as we were about to pay. And I said to the lady, I said to some of the girls that were with us, I said, let's give this lady a track. One of the girls named Carrie reached into her purse and she got a tract and she handed it to the lady. And the lady looked at it. She looked at us. She looked at the tract. She looked at us. She said, who are you? I said, well, ma'am, we're just a couple of young people from down in North Carolina. We're passing out gospel tracts, telling people about Jesus. She said, there's nobody in line. She said, can I speak with you? And we said, well, yes, of course. She said, I've been having such a terrible problem with my daughter. She's just grown, and she's living in the house, and she's causing such trouble. She said, it's beyond me and beyond what I can comprehend and beyond what I can handle. She said, last night, I prayed. She said, I don't know how to pray. She said, I prayed, and I said, God, this is a mess, and I can't handle all of this. She said, send somebody to make sense to me out of all this. Amen. She said, if you don't, I'm going to take my life. And here we were standing. We began to give her the gospel, and nobody interrupted for 20, 25 minutes. Right there, she bowed her heart and asked Jesus to save her. Whew. I never will forget walking outside and the door shutting, the little bells ringing, the ice cream nearly melting, little raindrops coming down on my face. I said, oh God, don't ever stop using me. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In a moment, I'm going to ask the pianist to play and the song leader to sing All to Jesus. I surrender all to Him I freely give. I wonder, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd say, Brother Smith, I'm saved, but tonight as you were preaching, God's Spirit has spoken to my heart about my need to go with the gospel and let the Lord use me. Sometimes I get busy. Sometimes I get cold. Sometimes I get hard-hearted. She said, Preacher, I don't want all that. I want God to use me. If that's you with heads bowed and eyes closed, you say, Preacher, would you pray that God would use me in giving the gospel to others? If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Good. Several. Wonderful. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Smith, tonight as you were preaching, God pricked my heart about full-time ministry. I don't know what that means. I don't know where that will lead. But I'm going to say yes to the Lord. I believe He wants me in full-time ministry as a evangelist or pastor, in some way serving the Lord in full-time ministry. If that's you, maybe you're here tonight and God spoke to your heart. Would you just say yes to the Lord? If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody like that? I believe God wants me in full-time ministry. God bless you. Is there anyone else? Preacher, pray for me. I don't know what that means. I don't know where that will lead me. But I want to be sensitive to yield to the Lord. Anyone else? Question number three. I want to ask how many can say without doubt, Preacher, there's some things I certainly do not know. And I'm still learning. But there's one thing I certainly do know. And that's I'm on my way to heaven. If I died now or I died 10 years from now, I'd be safe in the arms of Jesus. I've been saved. If you don't know that, don't raise your hand. But if you do know that, would you just quietly lift your hand right now? Preacher, I know that I'm saved. If I died today, I know that I'd go to heaven. Just slip it up and keep it up just for a moment. God bless you. I wonder if you're hearing you say, Preacher, I don't know that. I really would like to know, but I don't know. Would you pray for me? Yes. If that's you, would no one looking but me, would you just lift your hand and I'll see it in a moment. I'll remember you in prayer. Is there anyone here like that? Preacher, pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved, but I need to know. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Preacher, I don't know. I'm not sure. Thank you. Okay. Is there anyone else along with these? Preacher, I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to be sure. Anyone else along with these? Just slip up your hand. Put it right back down. All right. Now, here's what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the truth of the matter is, you can be saved tonight, and you can be saved right where you sit. Someone said salvation is as simple as A, B, C, A. I admit that I'm a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That my sin is barring me from getting to heaven and sending me straight to an eternal hell. B, you must believe, that is, depend, put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not this church, not in any ritual, not in your good deeds, but in Jesus Christ. They were asked, what must I do to be saved? And the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. And see, you call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the truth is, if you're here tonight and you know that you're a sinner, you know that because of your sin there's an eternal consequence with judgment and an eternal hell, and you know that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, if you know that right now, you can bow your heart right where you sit and ask the Lord to save you. You say, Preacher, I'd like to do that right now. Then you can pray something like this to the Lord. Just pray it in your heart to the Lord and believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a guilty sinner and I don't deserve your love. but I know that you died for me. And I believe you, that you were buried and rose again for me. And right now, I want to receive you by faith and believe on you as my only hope. Come into my heart, wash away my sin, and save me. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking, if you said, "Preacher, I just sincerely prayed that and meant it in my heart. I just prayed and asked the Lord to save me." If that's you, would you just quietly lift your hand right now? Is there anybody here like that? God bless you. Okay? Is there anybody else along with these? I just prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to save me. All right, now heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one is looking but me. If you just prayed that and just raised your hand saying so, would you just lift your eyes and look at me for just a moment? Just a moment. Did you mean that? Did you mean that? All right, now, you know what God did? He saved you.
Amen.
Because He's never made a promise and broken it.
Yes, amen.
He saved you. He came in. He took sin's load and burden. He changed your eternal destiny from hell to heaven. That's His promise. And I want to encourage you in a moment when we stand. Pastor will be right here at the front just to slip out of your seat and come and take him by the hand and say, "Pastor, I just got saved." It's the most important thing that you could ever do and ever do. And I'm so glad that you got it settled tonight. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for these that have just bowed their hearts and trusted Christ as Savior. And now, Lord Jesus, I pray that they would be unashamed and just coming and taking Pastor and by the hand and telling him that they've been born again, they've been saved, they've accepted this gift. I know it's new to them. It's so new, it's just moments new. But Lord, it's as real as the ground underneath our feet. Thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, for those that need to bow their hearts and ask you to help them to be the soul winners you want them to be. Help them to come as we sing a few verses of invitation song. We pray it in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, the altar's open, the pianist is playing. Now's the time to respond, would you? All to